I was on the road yesterday, kind of an unusual trip. Had a visit down in Walla Walla. And what is it in Walla Walla that we might go visit? Well, most of us aren't going to go there, but there is a prison in Walla Walla. Everywhere I've ever been in the ministry, there's been a prison. And there have been individuals in those prisons that have called at times and asked for a visit. Sometimes it's a young man. I've only visited one woman in prison in all the years. Sometimes it's a young man who grew up in the church and went his own way, got into trouble and landed in prison and then wanted to talk. I'd say honestly that's probably the norm. The norm is a child that grew up in the church. Sometimes it's an individual who, frankly, was a member for a number of years, and then something completely goes upside down and they become troubled in some way. But in this case, it was an individual who had absolutely no background in the Church of God in any way. Somehow, in the course of time, God put a piece of literature or a reference to something in front of an individual, and he began to read and study it. He began to correspond with, as you would understand, there's various church groups out there. And he kept looking, frankly, until he found one he thought maybe wanted to be in touch with him. Because as he described it to me, honestly, it was like, well, read this. All right, now read this. All right, well, now read this. And basically, the answer to his questions was, well, read something else one more time. Finally, when he found the United Church of God, he wrote, and Don Hooser on our correspondence wrote back, and he said it was like a different world. Somebody actually wrote back as a friend, it seemed, and had warmth and desire to communicate and respond, and assured him that, no, we would be happy. We will come see you. And so I finally, because of the way the schedule ran, I finally had opportunity now to go down myself. And so it was a visit, took the day. It's 175 miles each way from my house to Walla Walla back, and honestly there aren't any church members hardly in between. It's just not where we have churches or people that are settled. So we had a talk. We talked for four hours without stopping for a moment. Questions and walking our way through that, and it was an interesting and fascinating thing. But because he's learning to obey God in a prison, does not have a background of the church, does not have friends in the church, does not have access or communication, his view of the church comes from reading a piece of literature or something that was written in a book, which is again interesting as well. But in the course of it, I had pointed him to Acts 2:38, and I was describing the fact that Peter was preaching a sermon to observant Jews at the temple on the day of Pentecost, because we were talking about the holy days and what they mean, and I was going through what was taking place. And I said, these are observant Jews. They knew the Sabbath and kept it. They knew the holy days. They kept the holy days. They kept the law. And I said, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he looked at me. He said, well, then what did they have to repent of? And honestly, no one's ever asked me that question in my life. Well, what did they have to repent of? They keep the law. Because he's in a culture, in his own mind, where he's trying to say, okay, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to keep the Sabbath. Okay, I'm going to try to keep the Sabbath. Now, I'm supposed to keep the holy days. Now, I don't exactly know what they are and how you do that, but I'm going to try to do that. And in the days of unleavened bread, he said, the best I can do, I just not eat leavened bread, right? And there's some Jews in prison as well. And he says sometimes the Jews will give him a little of their cracker, So I suppose there's a process whereby something can be brought in, but this is a prison, all right? A deep, dark prison, and that sense is, I don't know the rules yet and what's going to be done, but in the process of time, I will try to assist him. But it was interesting, as he began to walk through Christianity, he's looking at the Bible, looking at our literature, and he's saying, okay, what am I supposed now to do? And it was, from his perspective, if you were keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, if you were tithing, if you were observant, if you're at the temple, then what do you have to repent of? Well, I stopped and I began to explain, well, you know, there are various kinds of sin, and he could accept that. I said, but you know what? There's also the sin of omission. Christianity is not a Talmud of laws that if you obey all of the steps, paint by the numbers, so to speak, and get everything in its place, that you're a Christian. The majority of Christian focus is beyond the law, quite frankly, in those specific ways. It goes to those things that we need to be doing that are not lined out and on our list in that specific way. Matthew 23, and verse number 1. Jesus here is speaking in reference to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said he spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. And he said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But they do not according to their works, they say and do not do. Now they did tithe and they did keep the Sabbath and they did keep the holy days. They kept the letter of the law, it would appear. Okay? But what they did not do was fulfill the intent. In verse number 23, it goes a little further. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He said, you're tithing, all right, you're tithing. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Isn't that interesting what Paul's reference scripture was for the week? Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done. Justice, mercy, and faith. And also, don't ignore the tithing. By the way, don't ignore nor the law. Justice, mercy, and faith go beyond sin of commission. They go into areas of things that we are supposed to understand and know to do. The scribes and the Pharisees were not keeping the spirit and intent of the law. They focused strictly on the letter. Luke 18 is another reference to that, and it shows the contrast in terms of what our attitude and approach needs to be. But Luke 18 and verse number 9, he says he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And they trusted in righteousness in their mind because they did obey the law in specific things. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm keeping the law. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So the basis of Christianity, honestly, is not keeping the law. And that doesn't mean the law is done away. It's not done away, but that's not what Christianity in the most fundamental sense is about. Justice, mercy, and faith. Now, go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. And it's interesting because I've never quite connected these two events together. They're Acts chapter 9 and 10. I've kind of looked at it more as two specific things, and now I can look and recognize that they're connected. But notice the type of person, when God was ready to begin to work with Gentiles and bring them into the church. So he wanted a Gentile whose attitude and his example was such that it would stand for what God was doing. And here's Cornelius. And notice just chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. So his prayers were proactive, and his alms were given, because there's no law of how much alms one should give, is there? So if you're giving alms, you're automatically going above and beyond the basic command. So it describes a man who's devout, feared God. I've mentioned fairly recently that one of my concerns for the church is that we're losing the fear of God. I want to address that in part, but honestly, I have addressed that in part. But he gave alms generously to the people. Now, if we just back up now to chapter 9, and the very last example that's in chapter 9, what you see is, in the book of Acts, there's an example of a disciple who is a Jew who exemplifies what God wanted done, and then it transitions directly into a Gentile who is not a Jew, who is now going to be called into the church, and he's doing the same thing, and the connection is supposed to be made between the one person who's righteous and God is working with, to the other person who God has now chosen to bring in to the church as well. And they flow. There is no chapter break in the text. So verse 36 of Acts 9 says that Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. It was like the equivalent of giving alms. She was absolutely filled with desire and fruit of helping and caring and assisting others. It happened in those days that she became sick and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Peter arose, went with them. When he came, they brought him to the upper room. All the widows stood by weeping, showing their tunics and garments that Dorcas had made when she was with them. It was a great loss to have her death. Peter put them out, knelt down and prayed, turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and they rejoiced. And it goes straight into the account saying, all right, well, now here's a man who is not one of the disciples. In fact, he's a Gentile, and he's a good man as well. Will we not also rejoice in him? That's the point. She's the example in the church, and he's the example of who God wanted to include. And the example in both cases reminds us that Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. Pharisaic Judaism was a list of do's and don'ts, the Talmud. The law wasn't enough. No, we had to have a book of laws to explain the laws to give us more details, so that we knew exactly how far to go and exactly how much to carry and exactly what we could not do, had to lay it all out, because the sin of omission had to be spelled out and the sin of commission had to be expanded. And that's not what God's intent was in any way. Anyone who would argue to me that, well, these are oral laws that were there and they were all in place and they just wrote them down and recorded them. No, this is Pharisaic Judaism. And it's how that religion was developed. Now, Christ warns us against that in a very bold and dramatic fashion. If you go back to Matthew 5, what is the heart and core of the spirit of the law? Matthew 5, okay? The blessings. These are the things that God illustrated as the intent of his law would be. And notice, these are not laws in the sense of don't do this and don't do that and don't do that. These are in the sense of, well, if you go above and beyond, if you apply the intent, that's very pleasing to God in this way. So verse 3, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Where's the law of mourning? You know, where's the law of poor in spirit? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, justice, mercy, and faith. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It goes on, it just says, you know, if they revile and persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you for my sake, not because you just caused trouble. God says, for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Everything on the list there is something that a person would then go above and beyond and fulfill God's intent and purpose of his law. If you go on down to verse number 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law. Christ comes back and says, now, because I'm talking justice, mercy, and faith, don't imagine that there are no laws anymore. That's not what I'm saying. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he goes on and he says, you do not break the commandments. But he said in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who made their bread and butter on keeping what they claimed would be the commandments in that sense. Unless you do more than keep the commandments, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the law is not done away, but the point is indeed what God intended in the spirit. Now think about that. The people, what are people called who don't know the law? What are people called who don't even care about the law? They are called unbelievers, right? They don't know. Or maybe they don't even care. Maybe they don't want to know. They're unbelievers. Okay? What are church members called? Believers. All right? Now, the people who are not in the church are not called disobedience. And the people in the church are the obedience. It's not cut that way, is it? No, it's talking about believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Doesn't say just obey Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, because the Pharisees and the scribes, at least in their value system, kept the law. So you have to, there's more than that. So we're called believers because it goes beyond that. Christianity is not defined by obedience. Now, the law is not done away, so again, that's why that had to be written in there, because some would say it is. Christianity is defined by what? What do believers have? Faith. Believers have faith. Christianity is defined by faith. Justice, mercy, faith. Okay? Habakkuk chapter 2. What God has given us goes so far beyond the commandments that if we focus excessively on the commandments, then you're going to have the same question the prisoner had without any better knowledge. He's going to say, well, what is it that they needed to repent of? They're keeping the law. Well, the law is also fulfilled in its spirit. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the justified, those who are made straight before God, shall live by his faith. Shall live by his faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. I'm pulling up some very short clips of reference without trying to go through all of the context that they are in, because I think in terms of what the principle is being stated, they do stand alone to where we understand. For 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by obedience. That doesn't say that. It says we walk by faith, not by sight. As I said, Christianity is not defined by obedience. It's defined by faith. Romans 14, verse number 23. It's talking about matters of food and drink, okay. But it has a point that's tied into the middle of it that's very fundamental. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. It goes way beyond whatsoever is not obedience is sin. It goes way, way beyond that. Romans 3, back up a little bit in the book, in verse number 27. Goes back, kind of ties together the law to show that, okay, now look, we've got to remind everybody we're not doing away with the law, but yes, we are focusing on faith. The believers live by faith. Where's boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The just shall live by his faith. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, so therefore it's not by obedience, it's not whether or not you do this law or you don't do that law in that specific way, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. We establish the law. So that always has to be brought back in, but the point is we live by faith. The law is there. It is not done away. You know, think about it. You go to the feast. Sometimes you travel. We'll go to the feast in places where the people we see at the feast, at the end of the feast when it's over and we're saying goodbye, we may not see them again for another year. Lionel and Linda went down to South America. They may not see people down there for many years. I don't know. Depends on where you go in this life. We say goodbye to our friends, and there is a sadness and a loss, literally, when the feast is over and we part. And what do you say as you walk away in the church? Do you say, keep the law, keep the law? You don't say that. I've never heard that said ever. I have heard, keep the faith. I've heard that. You see, we're focusing on what is the higher law in that sense, but we're saying keep the faith. The faith goes way, way, way beyond the law. It's not just a body of things you do. It's a way of life. It's this way that we do that goes beyond that. Acts chapter 20, verse number 17. I think this is interesting because I thought, okay, let me look. Where's a recorded goodbye in the Bible? Where in the Bible does it have somebody saying goodbye and they're not necessarily going to be coming back for a long time? And what is it that they say? Okay, here's Paul saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, and he called them together. And so I thought, all right, let's just see what his words would be. It says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, called to the elders of the church. Acts 20, verse 17. When they came to him, he said, you know, from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Gentile, to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He said the focus of my message was repentance and faith. We live by faith. We do not live by obedience. We do obey, but we live by faith. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Isn't that interesting? If the Holy Spirit was telling you that chains and tribulations were waiting for you, you'd have to really have faith in God to know that this is what he wanted you to do. When God had showed you this is where you would serve, that you would go before kings and represent him, you'd have to really have faith that that was what God had told you to do. He said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So he's talking in terms that are the spirit and intent and purpose of what God was using him to do. It says, indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. So he talks about the fact that he warns them. He warns them that there would be wolves that would come in among them, and people inside of the church would rise up and take advantage of the sheep. And he says, watch, verse 31. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He's not doing away with obedience, but he's not focused on here, you got to do this, and then you do this, and then you do that, and you're going to be okay. No, you're going to have to come before the throne of grace, and you're going to have faith. Hard times will come, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God goes through, and they wept and cried and said their goodbyes, and he went on his way. I think it's interesting. He didn't sit there and hammer that, make sure you keep the Sabbath. Don't forget to tithe. Make sure you show up at the feast days. Those things they knew to do. He talked about God's grace and their need to have faith. When I look at some of the most fundamental issues in the Bible, I would say, okay, what is one of the most fundamental things God gave us in this Bible and his word in this life to do? Well, marriage and family. All right. That is core. Marriage is not based on not committing adultery, is it? You don't commit adultery, but marriage isn't based on not committing adultery. Marriage is based on showing love and respect. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, see that you respect and submit to your husband. That's what marriage is based on. It is not built on not committing adultery. Do not do this. Do not do that. If you make a marriage and the limit of your relationship is things you did not do, you won't make it through your first anniversary. Okay? I joked before, we used to have our anniversary on the license plate on the back of our car. And when I would pull out in Pasadena for work in the morning, I would see the license plate, and it had June 5th right on the plate. Never forgot the anniversary. Till we went to Idaho and had to change plates. And we went to Idaho, and that next anniversary was just, it was gone. Well, the only thing that saved me was Michelle forgot it as well. Otherwise, I'd have been in serious, serious trouble. But marriage is all about going above and beyond. It's all about doing the additional and extra things. It is not about fulfilling the law. That's not how marriage works. And neither is child rearing. Child rearing is not based on not provoking your children to wrath. Go ahead, raise them up. Say, well, I didn't provoke you to wrath. That ought to be good enough, right? I went to work, you know, I brought my paycheck home, put it on the table, you know, I love you. You got to know that I love you. I went to work. I don't think so. Didn't take too long to figure that out. Child rearing is based on bringing a child up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's what child rearing is about. It's not about just not beating them up. Okay, Ephesians 6. And so those two concepts are lined out right in order. I'm going to show you that a little bit, Psalm 127 and Psalm 128, because the points are made in ways that I think are particular psalms, in this case, that we need to remember. But Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You cannot get more fundamental in terms of the lesson of God's word than you talk in marriage and family. God is a family. He's reproducing himself. These are the lessons that he gave us to show us what we needed to do. Teach us. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. You're either looking to God in faith, or you're wasting your time. You cannot physically respond to God's call. Children are a heritage from the Lord. God is the one who gives them to us, and we are supposed to return them to him. And you do not do that by not provoking them. You have to go forward and literally swim upstream completely the other way. It says, the fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. They'll speak with their enemies in the gate. The leaders of the city sat in the gate and made judgment over the matters that the city brought to them. It says, children have to be like an arrow that you shoot at the target. It isn't enough to say, I didn't do that to you. You have to say, okay, we're supposed to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. You direct a child. You raise up a child and point them in a certain direction. You give them the example so that you don't have to be embarrassed at the fact that you gave them the direction for them to go. So he says you point them, you send them out there, you shoot them in that sense on their way. Psalm 128, it follows, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you'll be happy and it will be well with you. It says your wife will be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around the table. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. I want to take the fear of God because I have mentioned it recently, and I chose this in particular, but I want to expand just a little bit on the fear of God and how that works. It says the Lord, verse 5, bless you out of Zion, and you may see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Now, the problem is, if you go back now, think about fear. Because fear causes people, if you look at one kind of fear, it causes people to what? To draw back. And sometimes, well, I was afraid to say anything. Well, I didn't want to do anything wrong. I didn't want to get in trouble. That's the wrong kind of fear. And so Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents. And you have the one talent, you have the two talents, you have the five. And the person who had one talent was afraid. And he had afraid of who? He's afraid of God. And so he didn't want to do anything wrong. And he took his talent and he buried it. You can say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't say anything. I didn't cause any trouble. You know, I went to the feast. I kept the Sabbath. I paid my tithes. I didn't do anything. And God says, you're out of here. That's the problem. You did not do what I gave you. So Matthew 25, let's go there, but not to the parable of talents, but follow up into the account that actually expands on the meaning of the passage. Matthew 25, starting verse 31. This is the lesson that comes after the parable of the talents, because the one person hid the talent out of fear and did not go out and be fruitful in what he did. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and then he'll sit on his throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me food. Where is the command? that you say, well, I did what God said. No, this is going the other way. These are works, fruitfulness. These are actively living this Christian life. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now the whole account reverses, and he went to those who did nothing, who were afraid of God, and in that sense took their talent and buried it in the sand. And they said, well, we didn't do anything. God says, you're right. You didn't do anything. And he said to those, he says, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, the righteous into eternal life. You know, it's an interesting process. Have you noticed the economy is harder than it used to be now? I don't know. This is Tri-Cities has one of the better economies in the country, always has. Of course, your hair is falling out and you're getting tumors, but, you know, the economy is good, you know. But up in Spokane, there's more people on the street. And they're out on the street even when it's snowing. Now, people used to come out on the street when it was warm and a nice day, all right? They're out on the street now when it was snowing or when it's raining. I've seen people stand out there in the rain, literally begging on the street. It's all scattered all around town. There's a noticeable difference in the economic distress. And I've noticed some of them bring out their pets, and they have their pets out there because, you know, at least they give my pet something, you know. And I watch, and it's kind of a hard thing to process. You know, Derek's a college student, which means he's not rich. He's got to pay his bills and make his way. And Derek was saying, you know, and Derek's not a tightwad either, but Derek was saying, on his way home one time from school, there was someone on the side of the road. I don't know, he'd stop, do something, brother. And he literally did. He reached in his pocket and pulled out a bill. And I'm going to tell you, it wasn't a little tiny bill. He pulled out a bill. And he handed it to this person thinking, you know what, I'm going to do you a favor. He says, as he drove away, he kind of looked in the rearview mirror, and the guy pulled a wad. Derek could see a wad of bills out of his pocket, and he folded Derek's over the top and put it back in, and Derek says, you know what? He didn't just scam me. He just scammed everybody on the street. And there's another man that I pass as you come under the bridge, as you come over the river from my house, heading down to the freeway, you come under that bridge, and there's a man that sits right there on the ground. And I passed by him yesterday as I was heading out of town. He was there this morning as I headed out of town. Yesterday as I headed out of town, somebody came up on the side and handed him something out the window. He had to get up to get it, and underneath where he was sitting was a bottle that he was sitting, had taken his nip as he drank, as he sat there, and hid the bottle underneath him while he begged. And I look at that bottle laying there, and it was kind of obvious what it was. You could see it. You know, it wasn't a baby bottle, all right? And I look at that, you know, so, you know, the problem there is, I'm not saying if somebody's begging, you need to give them something. That's not the answer, because that's a very hard choice. Some of the people on the street, if you give them something, they're going to smoke it or drink it. That's why they're on the street. But not necessarily everybody on the street. So at some point, you have to decide that you are willing to be taken advantage of in order to contribute or help sometimes in some way. You're going to have to make that choice, and I have to make that choice. And you have to decide how that choice is going to be made. Now, maybe that choice is to help the shelter. Maybe that choice is to serve some of our members up in Spokane, go over to the VA hospital and entertain the vets that are in the hospital. There's different ways to do that. We've got a group that goes down on occasion to Ronald McDonald House and assists with the cancer victims that are there. There's different ways to serve, but the point is this: you cannot harden your heart. You can't close it up. You can't say, I paid my tithes at the office. Cornelius gave alms. And you know what? Some of those people scammed him. And it didn't harden his heart. And some of the people probably took what Lydia made and took advantage of her in some way. I have no way to record those things. I wasn't there. But I'm just saying, we want to be very careful. God clearly says, those who fed the hungry, who gave drink to the thirsty, who clothed the naked, are going to be blessed in his sight. And those who did not are going to give account. And that goes way, way beyond keeping the law. It goes way beyond into something else. There's something else that we do that goes beyond the law, and it's our prayers. And the Bible does talk about prayer as intercession for someone else. It is an act of grace. Go back to 1 Samuel 12, verse number 19. We have, at the beginning of this chapter, it says the Samuel's address at Saul's coronation. So Israel demanded a king. God says, you really don't want that? And they say, oh, yeah, we do. We want that. God says, all right, I'm going to give it to you. One of the things I was explaining to the man yesterday at the prison, I was going through showing how, you know, well, why is this in the Bible? It's in the Bible because man's heart is hard. And sometimes God gives man what he wants because he wants it. Israel wanted a king. God says, you don't want a king. Yeah, we do. All right, I'm giving you a king. Here you go. You're not going to like this. You know who was it that most fulfilled the warnings about a king? Who was the first person who most fully fulfilled the warnings that God gave Israel about a king taking their servants and you'd be in their army and they're going to collect your taxes and they're going to spend it on building things? David. Okay. Then Solomon went just ballistic on the next stage. You didn't have to wait for King Ahab to get a king that was going to start to build up the base and the administration and gather the armaments and put money in the treasury. You didn't have to wait for that. And yet God said, fine, I'll give you a king. Here you go. You want divorce? I don't think you ought to be doing divorcing, but you know what? Because of the hardness of your heart, you're okay, sign off the certificate, here you go. How many wives you want? You want a bunch of wives? You want to bow down to the idols and the groves on the hills? You want to do all these things? You want to go to war? You want to go out there and mix it up for yourselves? You don't need to do that. Oh, Israel, yeah, we want to fight. All right, here you go. How many things does God just put up with sometimes among his people? And then we look at it and say, well, why did God allow that? How come that's in there? Why was that? Why did Abraham do it that way? Well, because he wasn't truly looking past custom and tradition and habit and desire and looking truly at God. You can say, God should have told all those people all those things. God was always telling his people all those things. And his people, the minute they got a chance, they just walked off and wandered away. God corrected him. They came back. He set them back in order, and life continued. 1 Samuel 12 and verse number 19. Samuel is telling him what a mess that they had made of themselves and how they hadn't truly looked to God, and God had to correct them. In verse 19, he says, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we've added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Oh, but by the way, we still want the king. Okay? We don't want the penalty, but we still want the king. Don't worry about that. That's already in place. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. They are nothing." It says, "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way." Samuel said it would be a sin for him not to pray for them. Beseech God, cry out, intercede on their behalf. And yet there's no law of prayer. And yet he said it would be a sin. "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. If you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. Turn and fear God and serve before him." Christianity is so much more than just what we do and what the Bible says, do this, do this, do this, do this. Christianity is also about what we don't do. But the Bible doesn't specifically lay out what it is that we have to look for and understand. God is love. Love is outgoing concern. Therefore, a person who is taking on God is going to be looking around in an outward fashion to see what it is that can be done. God says, love your enemies. He says, do good to those who despitefully use you, who hate you. Do good to them. Years ago, I gave the example, and it's not as strong as this, but I had a breach with my brother. I've had 3 or 4 since, but I had a breach with my brother, and we weren't in communication. So I thought about it, and there was something I kind of wanted, and I thought, all right, I'm going to ask my brother for advice. And it was simply on some matters of suit selection and things, just something simple enough. Then you can say, well, I don't need to have him tell me about that, but I did. I wrote him a letter, and I said, what do you think? You know, you're careful in some of these ways. Give me some advice. And he wrote back, and he gave me some advice, and you know what? The breach was healed. Simple as that. I bowed myself a little bit before my brother, okay? Not idolatry, just humbled myself a little before my brother, and I asked him, would you please advise me in this matter? And he was pleased to do so, and it softened his heart toward me, and that breach at that point was healed. So, you know, how much more should we some way kindly entreat or seek the good for those who have opposed us in various ways? God says, don't return evil for evil, return good. Return good. Luke 17. I started there to give an example, and I realized that Mike's waiting to use his own example in his own sermon, so I can't use his example, so I had to stop, catch myself. You'll hear it from Mike. It's a great example. Now you're going to wait to hear what he has to say. But John, Luke 17, excuse me. I'm over here in the book of John, in verse number 7. It says, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards then you eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Speaking physically, okay, but with a spiritual point. So likewise, when you've done all the things that you're commanded, do this, do that, and don't do that. When you've checked your list off, it says, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. You haven't gone the other way. And so Christianity, again, it's not about keeping the commands. That doesn't mean the law is done away, but that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about the believers having faith and living this life, looking to God and contributing outgoing concern for those around them in various ways. And so there are sins of commission if you don't keep the Sabbath. And honestly, that's a lesser focus than the sins of omission, which means to go the other way. How you keep the Sabbath and use the time that does count is what gives glory to God and gives honor and respect and fear before God in that way. So look at, as we come up, I won't be here for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Again, I'll be international in this case, but that's where I'm looking at this year. That's what I'm thinking of. I'm trying to look outside and say, okay, what is it that I need to be doing, not what is it that I've already done? I'm looking for God to show me how I can do what he's given me to do in a greater way. It is an incredible blessing to even have a chance. I'm talking again, looking at a man sitting in a prison where his life is a box and a couple of boxes, trying to figure out, well, how do I do this thing? And there's nobody to do it with. We are together. We are God's church and his body. We can celebrate and rejoice before him. We have the greatest blessings. We need to also give God our greatest service.